This morning's Bible reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
I'm going to pray that as we turn to God's word, that God will speak to us. So let's pray. So we do pray that you would breathe on us, breath of God, until our hearts are pure, till our wills are one with yours, to do and to endure. We pray that you would help us to see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see just how full of grace and truth he is. And we pray that in your grace and mercy we'd receive that truth, we'd embrace it, we'd welcome it, and that in your goodness you would work something of that grace and truth in our own hearts, our lives. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It'd be a big help if you have the Bible open at John chapter 8. And we've got to the end of the chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 48 through to 59. Well, this week, one of the candidates for Westmorland and Lonsdale constituency was walking down our street, knocking on doors, engaging with people. They had a blue rosette, so you can work out which party that he was representing. And some people I noticed were hiding behind the curtains and not answering the door. And some people were answering the door but didn't have time to talk because it was middle of the day and people were busy and going to work and things like that. Other people were in, and as I went out of the house, I did notice that people were stopping and talking with him. And they were doing that on the doorstep, and people who were walking by on the street were talking with him and his team as well. And the question that he was asking is, "Do you have any questions for me? You know, what are the issues for you? What are the things that concern you?" And while I didn't hear any of the conversations, I would imagine that some of the things that people are saying are things like this. "Well, the things that concern me is, you know, the crisis in the NHS and the whole issue of social care. Will we be able to afford care in our older years for my elderly relatives, even for myself?" Concerned about austerity, concerned about poverty in the UK, concerned about environmental issues. In some parts of the country, it'll be, you know, concerned about fracking for shale gas. Others would say, "Well, this whole Brexit thing, leaving the EU or not leaving the EU, or how we leave the EU, that's a concern to me. National security and the terror threats, that's a real concern. That's a concern for many people." And again, today we've been reminded of that horror and the fear that creates and today the fear that it's created in London. So these are big issues, and those are the kind of things that I would imagine that people were talking about on the doorstep, because they do relate to our concerns, don't they? They relate to our fears regarding our well-being and our safety and our future security, and that's what we're concerned about, and they are concerns. And if you look at the party manifestos, which I've been dipping into over the last couple of weeks, the manifestos do seek to address these kind of concerns. And rightly so. They're genuine concerns. They're genuine fears, terrors even. But they are ordinary human concerns. They are ordinary human fears. They are ordinary human terrors. And as frightening as these things are, and as concerning as these things are, there is something much more concerning, there is something much more frightening, there is something much more terrifying, and none of the manifestos of the big parties mention the real terror. And we've got to go to a different manifesto to find that. We've got to go to God's manifesto, and we've got to go to the Bible. The Bible is God's manifesto. God's manifesto, not just for the UK, but for the whole world. It's God's plan for the whole world. That's what we have here. On Friday, as I was preparing this and as I was opening my Bible to prepare, I was reminded of something that happened 64 years ago on Friday. Can anyone tell me what happened 64 years ago on Friday? You have to be kind of doing the maths. What year was that and what happened on it? It was 1953. It was the 2nd of June. And it wasn't Blackpool winning the FA Cup, it was the coronation. Yes, Blackpool won the FA Cup just a bit later, earlier on that year, which was a great day. But the coronation was a great day as well. And this is what happened on the coronation event in Westminster Abbey. The Queen was given something. And the words that were said as she was given this thing were, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." In other words, this is the revelation, the living revelation of God. So in other words, she's been told, this is God's manifesto. That's what our Queen was given. She was given a Bible when she was crowned back in 1953, 64 years ago on Friday. And that's what we turn to as we open the Bible. The most valuable thing in the world, greatest treasure, because it tells us about the greatest person and his great plan for the world and the great gift that he offers us, which is priceless, life with him. So let's turn to God's manifesto and let's turn and have a look at this passage in John. Mindful of those words that we read earlier on as we started and as we said our creed from John 1 about Jesus being the Word of God, who comes and reveals God. He is God, and therefore he reveals God fully, and also that he's light and life, and he brings life through his light. Remember what it said? It said in verse 5, it said, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." Or some versions have understood it, and in the NIV there's a little footnote that says understood. It could be either of those things. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Hebrew word there is to seize. And depending on the context in which that word is used, it can mean either understood, understand, or overcome. And in John chapter 1, the context lends itself to ambiguity, and it could be either. And perhaps that was John's intention, because both are true. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and the darkness has not understood it. And what we see in John chapter 8, we've seen it for the last few weeks actually, with Jesus' claim. The chapter begins with Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." What we see is we see the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness not understanding it, the darkness not overcoming it. We see the light in the awesome claims of Jesus and his humility. And we see the darkness in the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders and in their hostility to him. Let's think about the light, first of all. And we see the light, as I say, in these claims of Jesus. And he makes two big claims in this section. And the first claim is there in verse 51. "Very truly I tell you, Whoever obeys my word will never see death. That's the claim to be the defeater of death. That is Jesus' mission. He's come to save us from death. One of the great themes of John's gospel is life. In a few weeks' time, we'll hear Jesus say these words, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And we've seen in John 20 the reason that John writes his gospel. He says, "I'm telling you about these signs, these amazing things that Jesus did, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." So that's Jesus' great mission. He's come to save us from death. He's come to give us life. And that's what he will do to whoever keeps his word, it says here. He'll give them life instead of death. They will not see death. Now, the word death in the Bible is used to describe three different things. It's used to describe physical death, the breakdown of the body. Sometimes it's used in that way. Other times, it's used to refer to spiritual death. That's to a person not knowing God. A person who doesn't know God through Jesus is spiritually dead. I'm mindful of those words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, where he says, Ephesians 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." You were living before you were a Christian, but you were dead. And you were dead in that you didn't know God. You were cut off from God. Didn't know him, didn't relate to him, because you were dead in your sin. You were living, but you were dead. So that's spiritual death. And then the third way in which the Bible uses the word death is referring to eternal death, or hell, or as Jesus puts it in this gospel, perishing. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Perishing is the eternal death. What Revelation 20 calls the second death, that's the ultimate disaster that can happen to anyone, which is to leave this life with our sins unforgiven and to meet God the judge on that judgment day and to be sent to hell to live for all eternity without him. And that is the ultimate disaster. And God's manifesto tells us very clearly that that's the big issue. That's the real terror that we face. And in his love, Jesus wants to get our eyes off the things that are frightening onto the thing that is really, really, really frightening. The things that are frightening, it's legitimate for us to think about those things, but not for them to consume us so much that we miss the big thing. The big terror, which is our future as sinners, as people who've rejected God, facing a perfectly just God who's going to judge the world. What is it that Hebrews 10 verse 31 says? It says this, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the most terrifying thing of all according to the Bible. It's to fall into God's hands unprepared, not ready. And that's something to be concerned about. It's something for all of us to be concerned about because we're all guilty sinners, the Bible says. We've all refused to love God with all our heart. We've loved ourselves more than God, and we've loved ourselves more than other people. It's a terrible thing. And therefore, we need someone to deal with this terror. And Jesus here, in God's manifesto, is saying, "That's what I've come to do. That's why I'm here. Good news." And he says that whoever obeys my word will never see death. And when he says that, he's not talking about physical death. He can't be, because all his disciples died. John, the author of this gospel, who obeyed Jesus' commands, died. We all die. No, what Jesus means is that if we keep his word, then we will never experience the second death. We will never experience eternal condemnation. We will never experience that perishing of being cut off from God for all eternity. He said something similar already in John on numerous occasions. Let's just have a look. Flip back a few pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. A couple of years ago, this was last year, it was our text for the year. So hopefully we remember this. page 1069, verse 24, another of Jesus' very truly I tell you sayings. He says, very truly I tell you, there at the top of the page, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. The death that the person who believes in Jesus will not face, the death that they've crossed over to life from, is judgment, the death of judgment, the death of condemnation. He'll say it again in a few chapters' time, words that most of us here will already have heard on one occasion, maybe at a funeral, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Physical death, they will die. But whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The believer, the one who trusts in Jesus, will never die. That is, they will never be cut off from God for all eternity. They will not face that condemnation, that perishing. So the ultimate terror, back to John 8, verse 51, the ultimate terror, according to God's manifesto, is to see death. Or, as Jesus has already put it in this chapter, as he's been talking to these same guys, to die in your sins. Verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the ultimate terror, is to enter eternity unforgiven, unprepared to meet the judge, to die and to wake up on the other side knowing that that's it, that there's no more hope. That all hope is gone. Imagine that. When you're going through a really difficult time, which we all do from time to time in this world, and we're going through a hard time, one of the things that keeps us going is just the hope that things are going to get better. There's going to be some improvement. But the Bible teaches that after death, if we die unforgiven, then there will be no improvement. We'll be cut off from God for all eternity. And there will be no improvement to that horror. But Jesus says, if we obey his word, that is, if we believe in him, if we trust him, which is seen in obeying his word, if we accept his truth, then we will never see death. We will never see that. Hell is a reality. Jesus loves us so much that he continues to talk about it. But he says, if we believe in him, we won't face it. He's come to deal with it, to confront it, to defeat it. And it's great news. It's great news. And that's what he's claiming as well, indirectly in verse 56. If you just have a look at that, verse 56. He's talking to these Jewish leaders who are objecting to what he's saying. And he says these extraordinary words, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Not long after the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, God appeared to this man called Abraham, and he made him a huge promise. He promised him world blessing. Now, since Genesis 3, since human beings rejected God, God's world has been under God's curse, the curse of death. But here, God comes to Abraham with this promise and says, I'm going to put it right. One day, I'm going to reverse the curse of death, and I'm going to replace it with the blessing of life. And it's blessing for the whole world. And I'm going to do it, Abraham, through one of your descendants. And we're told that Abraham believed the promise. And he rejoiced in that future day. That's what Jesus is talking about. That future day that Abraham longed for, when God would reverse the curse of death and bring about the blessing of life, is Jesus' day. That's what Jesus is saying. That's now, Abraham. It's right now. I am the blessing that Abraham is looking for. In other words, I'm the death defeater, I'm the life giver. That's a big claim, isn't it? And it can only be true, he can only pull it off, if his next big claim is true as well. And that's verse 57 and 58. This is the claim to be divine. So verse 51, the claim to be the defeater of death. The second big claim here is the claim to be divine. Verse 57, they say, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abram? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." I became a Christian when I was 12, and after that, the Bible just came alive to me at that point, and I was kind of devouring it at night, reading it, and I read through all the Gospels very, very quickly. And I remember coming to this section and not really understanding it. I just thought it was really bad grammar. It just doesn't make sense. Before Abraham was, I am. And I didn't have a clue, really, what it was about. That's because I didn't know the Old Testament very well. I didn't know the Old Testament very well at all. So the significance of what Jesus is saying didn't hit me as it should have done. But the people that Jesus is speaking to here, they knew the Hebrew scriptures back to front, and so they understood exactly what he's saying. And verse 59 shows us that they understood exactly what he's saying, because they picked up stones to stone him. They think he's blaspheming. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he tells him to go to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to let his people, Israel, go. And Moses says, "Well, what shall I tell the people about you? Suppose I go to the Israelites and tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, 'What's his name?' And what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." So we see, again, near the beginning of the Bible, that God has a name. God is a person, and he's got a name. And that name is I Am, signifying that he's the eternal, ever-present, living one. And Jesus here in John chapter 8 says, "I am. I am." Who do you think you are, Jesus? Is the question. Who do you think you are? So he tells them. He says, "I am. I'm God." That is an awesome claim. But it's said without any ego whatsoever. Unlike Muhammad Ali, if you remember him, he used to go around saying, "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." And, you know, he was very full of himself, wasn't he? But Jesus isn't. Jesus is so unfull of himself. He's so humble. He is not self-seeking. He is not self-promoting. At verse 50, he says, "I'm not seeking glory for myself. There's one who seeks it, and he's the judge." Verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." He's not seeking glory for himself. He's seeking the glory of his Father, God. He forgets about himself. And that's the story of his life. If you read the story of Jesus' life, that's the story of his life. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians 2. He says, "Although he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming a human being." Equal with God, divine, but he made himself nothing, ego-less. But he makes this great claim, "I am Almighty God." And we better hope that he's right, because if verse 58 is not true, then verse 51 isn't true either. He can only save us from that ultimate terror if he's the ultimate being. If he isn't God, he can't save us. Unless he's the I am he claims to be in verse 58, he cannot deliver us from the death of verse 51. So there we see the light shining in the darkness in Jesus' claims. Where is the darkness in John 8? Well, that's seen in the opposition to Jesus and hatred of Jesus by these Jewish leaders. Let's have a look at verse 48. Yeah, they accuse him of two things. They answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So a Samaritan, what they're saying there is, you're ethically impure. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were kind of considered to be half-breed heretics. So there was no bigger racial insult or theological insult that you could say to someone in that Jewish culture. Maybe Gentile is on a par. A Samaritan was bad. It's false, of course. Jesus wasn't a Samaritan. He was a Jew. But he did love the Samaritans. And last year when we were in John chapter 4, we saw how he loved the Samaritans. And he went to that no-go area. And he spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well. And he spent 2 days with the Samaritans. And he taught them, and they accepted his word, and they believed that he's the Savior of the world, their Savior. So Jesus breaks down the barriers, and he gets abuse for it from those who love to stay behind their barriers. And then they call Jesus demon-possessed. They repeat that in verse 52, and that's totally astonishing, isn't it, given the kind of things that Jesus has been doing in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, something that they themselves have seen. He heals this paralyzed man, the man who's been unable to walk for 38 years, four decades. Jesus comes along and gives him back his legs, his life, gets his life back. That's a good thing. So imagine seeing that and then going up to Jesus and saying, "You're demon-possessed." He's doing God's work. And Jesus says that. He says, verse 49, "I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father." A demon doesn't honor God. A demon robs God of his glory. That's what a demon seeks to do. Anything that takes away the value and significance of God is demonic. Demons cannot honor God. They hate God. What does Jesus do? He honors God. How can he be demon-possessed? You see there that the darkness, when you're in the darkness of unbelief is totally irrational, illogical. Jesus is absolutely perfect. No one could point out any sin in his life. He's totally blameless, and they say, "You're demon-possessed." It's a classic situation, isn't it, where people call good evil and call evil good. It still happens today, and I've heard it on the TV recently, people commenting that biblical teaching is evil, and it is seen evil. By many people in our postmodern world, people with biblical values who hold to them are called evil today. So if you hold to the teaching of the Bible, then you can expect to be called the equivalent of a Samaritan, whatever that is today, a bigot or a homophobe. And you can expect to be called demon-possessed, evil, bad. So the darkness of unbelief and rebellion is irrational. And it's ignorant as well. Verse 55, you see that these men are ignorant of God. Jesus says, "You do not know him. I know him, but you do not know him." They don't know the God that they're talking about. And what is the evidence that they don't know God? The evidence that they don't know God is that they don't honor Jesus. They refuse to glorify him. So have a look at verse 54. Jesus says, "My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." The Father glorifies Jesus. They don't. These men, they claim that God is their God, and yet they do not honor Jesus. So the Father cannot be their God. Why not? Because one of the characteristics of the real God is that he shines the spotlight on Jesus so that the people of the world give him glory. That's what Jesus says in that extraordinary statement in verse 50. Where he says, "I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He's the judge." Isn't that extraordinary? You see, what is it that God seeks? God seeks the glory of Jesus. What does he want the people of the world to do? He wants the people of the world to glorify Jesus, to worship Jesus, to give him his true worth as Lord and God. So the way to find out if someone is worshiping the real God is to ask, "Do you give Jesus glory? Do you worship Jesus?" And if the answer is no, we don't, then if they are someone who professes to worship God, the God that they're worshiping or the God they're speaking of isn't the true God. The mark of the true God, the only God, is that he seeks the glory of Christ. And the characteristic of the real believer is that they glorify Jesus. They love Jesus. Is that you? Is that me? If we don't, then we don't really know God. And we're in the darkness. And it's a very great darkness indeed not to know God. So here is the light shining in the darkness and the darkness not understanding it. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, that's all very good, but how do we know? We've got Jesus' word for it. You've got their word for it. How do we know? Who's telling the truth? Well, as we finish, just imagine for a moment that you're in the crowd there in Jerusalem. There's this big feast. We're still there. You've been there for a week with so many thousands of other people. And you've been listening, not just to this conversation as Jesus is teaching, but to other conversations that people have been having in the crowd. You've been listening to what people have been saying about Jesus. Now, if you've been there, there's a good chance that you and I would be a bit confused about who's right. So these are the kind of things that people are saying. Chapter 7, he's a good man. No, he deceives people. Surely this man is the prophet. He's the Messiah. No, he can't be. He's from Galilee. He's from the wrong place. And today's passage, he's a Samaritan. Demon-possessed. Who does he think he is? Who is he? Who are you, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, I'm God. But who's right? Who's right? Who can say who is right and who is wrong? Well, I can't. And you can't. But there is someone who can. Verse 50. The judge can, can't he? He can tell us who is right and who is wrong. Jesus says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. God can tell us the truth. And he has told us the truth. He's given us his judgment on Jesus. He's raised him from the dead. He's raised him from the dead. Today, in the church calendar, if you follow that kind of thing, we tend not to, but lots of Christians do, today is Whit Sunday. And when I was a kid, I used to think that was the Sunday where you could tell jokes or you'd hear some funny stories from the front. I never quite heard much wit in the church where I grew up, but it's not that. That's not what Whit Sunday is about. It's another word for Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost tells us God's verdict on Jesus. Do you remember the Spirit comes and these frightened disciples are transformed and they go out onto the streets and they start preaching. And you've got one of the greatest sermons ever preached by Peter. And this is what he says to the people of Jerusalem. Let's listen to this. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's what you thought about Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. He has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What God is saying through Peter on the day of Pentecost is, the cross tells me what you think of Jesus. Now let me tell you what I think about Jesus. He is Lord and Messiah. He is God and Christ. And I've raised him from the dead to prove it. I'm the judge. I have judged. There's my judgment. That's the truth of the matter. After the resurrection, there can be no doubt as to who Jesus is. He is Lord and Christ. He is who he claimed to be, which is great news, because that means that he can do what he promises to do. In verse 51, he can save us from death. And in his great manifesto to the world, this gospel, he says that if anyone obeys his word, they will never see or they will never taste death. They will never, ever experience that ultimate terror. The Christian does not die in their sins. And that's a promise that holds good, because Jesus did what his manifesto says he would do. He finished it. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death on the cross, being punished for us, and he rose again. He's finished it. Christ has taken the sting out of death, and the sting of death is sin. And he's dealt with our sin on the cross. So the Christian will die. Yes, we will die. But not in our sin. We die in Christ. And that makes all the difference. And the reason that we won't see death is that he saw death for us. The reason we won't taste that eternal death is because he tasted it for us. He took the curse so that we could get the blessing, so that we can know God and live with him forever. And that's the wonder of the gospel. When we turn to Jesus, we come to know him. We come to know God. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And that's true life. So there's no one here this morning. No one here this morning who need see that death, that eternal death. Every single one of us here can avoid that terror. We can avoid that disaster. If we believe in Jesus, he's our only hope. Well, there's the manifesto. And that's a manifesto that is much greater than anything than the political manifestos can suggest or achieve. Eternal security, eternal safety, eternal blessing. That's the manifesto for me. That's the manifesto for me. Jesus is the man for me. Jesus is the God for me. Is he the God for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you have shown beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was right to make these claims that we've been looking at this morning. That he is the great I am, and he is the defeater of death, and you've proved it to us by raising him from the dead. And we pray that you would help us to hear his call and to believe in him. Pray that every single one of us here this morning might leave this place believing in him, so that we can know for sure that certainty that we have life with you, that we will not see death, that ultimate death, that second death of perishing away from you forever, but we will know life. Thank you so much that Jesus took that death for us. Thank you for your great love in sending him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love in coming. We praise you for this great gift. Help us to accept it. Help us to rejoice in your glory and to tell others about it. We pray this in your name. Amen.